Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be in fellowship and properly prepared to learn the Word of God. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your Word, and for the freedom that you provided for us here, though limited, in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding this message on this second Sunday service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation 1, and since the Lord appeared to John on the island of Patmos, that was the 17th appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christophany. Christophany means the God-man appears. In the Old Testament, it was only theophanies. Jesus Christ appeared as God. And never again would there be a theophany. Once he became the God-man, that was the end of any theophany appearances. And remember, in the 17, now we're in number 14. We'll start with number 14, the second hour. But remember, even the Christophanies are divided in two categories, pre-ascension and post-ascension for the Christophanies. And there was six. See, we got 17, so that'd be 11 pre-ascension and 6 post-ascension. In other words, Jesus appeared 11 times before he ascended. Then after he ascended, at the right hand of God the Father, ascension, session, and at the right hand of God the Father, 6 times he left and came back to the earth and appeared as a Christophany, a post-ascension and session. So we're on number 14. Remember, we covered the first 13 already. Now we're on number 14 of his Christophanies. The 14th appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Paul in Arabia for the purpose of teaching him the spiritual life of the church age. Galatians 1, 12 and 17. For I neither received it, Paul is saying, regarding the spiritual life, the teaching of the spiritual life, from man, nor was I taught it, the spiritual life, from man. He didn't receive it, nor was it taught by man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ understood in Arabia. Because shortly after he became a believer, he went to Arabia, and there he went to seminary. He was personally taught the spiritual life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, in other words, immediately after he was saved, to those who were apostles before me, understood for an explanation regarding the spiritual life. See, Paul is making a point of the fact that he didn't learn the spiritual life from the apostles, from any person. He didn't receive it, he wasn't taught. But I went straight away to Arabia, understood to be taught by Christ, and returned once more to Damascus. Remember, he went to Damascus first, was there a short time, then went to Arabia for about 3 years, and then back to Damascus. So that's an appearance of Christ for 3 years in the Arabian desert. The 15th appearance to Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, Acts 22:17 through 18. Quote, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me, end quote. Paul actually had 4 appearances of Paul. Now the third one, okay, then after it, the 16th appearance was to Paul in the Roman barracks, Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, a Jewish mob trying to kill Paul, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, the Lord stood at his side and spoke to Paul. He said, Nathan, realize at this time Paul is very discouraged. He went to Jerusalem. He was rejected by the unbelievers, rejected by all the pastors in Jerusalem. His understanding of the spiritual life was totally rejected, and he wanted to have a ministry with his brethren. And he's discouraged at this point. Especially, I think it's easy for a communicator to get discouraged. I get discouraged once in a while sometimes. It's easy. You gotta you got to realize that's you can't stay in that state very long. You got to recover. So Jesus Christ said to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So what is he telling Paul? Your ministry is not over with. That was a tremendous encouragement to Paul. His ministry was not over with. The 17th and final one was appearance to John on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1, 12 through 20. And we've covered a lot of that already. So we don't have to write that passage down. What John was recording was so... Now we're explaining why John passed out. When the Lord appeared to him, he fainted. Well, when you got to use reason and you've got to say to yourself, it cannot be because of the appearance of Christ, because he's already seen Christ in resurrection body four times before that. So there had to be something more than that. What John was recording was so fantastic that he was overwhelmed by his emotions and fainted. That's the best. He didn't faint from shock, because remember that John was already, he has already seen a resurrected Christ on four different occasions. Instead, it was the emotional impact of seeing all these things, and so fainting was really like an emotional fuse shutting off. Just was overwhelmed. Now we're explaining, because verse 17 mentioned these phrases. The first and the last, which was mentioned in verse 17, is an analogy regarding the Lord's control of history. As the first, he is the author of history. As the last, he is the terminator of history. During his first advent, he provided salvation. At his second advent, he begins his millennial reign and eternal reign, rule. So a little bit on that. Verse 18. And the living one, and I, the humanity of Jesus, became dead. That's a reference to substitutionary spiritual death followed by his somatic death. Now again, just a brief explanation regarding Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's very important to understand that. What does it mean when Christ died as a substitute, the righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous one? What does it mean Christ died for us? He didn't die physically for us, and he didn't die spiritually. That would be blasphemous. So you understand, if some people think Jesus Christ died spiritually, that would imply he has sinned and lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus Christ obviously did never sin. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. So he didn't sin. So his spiritual death was a substitutionary spiritual death. He didn't die spiritually. That's blasphemous. He didn't lose the ministry of the Holy Spirit during his last 3 hours of the cross. That'd be blasphemous too. That would imply he sinned. The only way you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit is through sin, right? That's the only way you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way he could have lost, his humanity could have lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. So obviously he didn't lose the filling of the Holy Spirit on the cross. And he didn't die his own spiritual death. He died a substitutionary spiritual death. In other words, he was punished for our sins. See, our spiritual death required judgment. We couldn't pay adequately to God the Father the judgment required, so we needed someone to be our substitute. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was our substitute. His humanity bore our sins on his body on the cross. So, again, substitutionary spiritual death, that is our salvation. Jesus Christ was punished for the penalty of our sins, all of them. He himself, again I repeat, did not die spiritually and did not die physically for us, obviously. If he had died physically for us as a substitute for our physical death, we wouldn't have to die physically, obviously. So, I hope that's clear, because it's very important to understand the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Again, I repeat, I can't say it often enough, His substitutionary spiritual death was his paying the penalty for our sins, that's all. He paid the penalty for every one of our sins. He died for our spiritual death, not his. Okay. He became dead. And that's a reference again, two deaths on the cross, substitutionary spiritual death followed by somatic death. He had to die physically so he could go to the grave and be resurrected, right? And get a resurrection body. So he had to die physically, and he did that from his own free will. He said, Father, into your hands, roughly. He said, Father, into your hands, I dismiss my human spirit. And his human spirit and soul left. And when your human spirit and soul leave, you're dead. Now see, I, the humanity of Christ, am alive. He's telling John, forever and ever, in resurrection body, understood. Furthermore, I have the keys of death and of Hades. It's the keys of death. Okay, so we'll explain that. It's just like the death. God says, how do you want to die? I've got a lot of keys. You want to go through the door of the sin of the death, or you want to go through the dying grace? Jesus Christ has the keys. Say, which one you want me to do? Which door you want to open for me? Okay, so what does this mean? I have the keys of death. The Lord chooses the place, manner, and time of the believer's death. But the believer chooses which key the Lord will use, whether it be the key of dying grace or the sin unto death. Take your choice. If you execute the spiritual life, you'll have a happy life on this earth, and you become a great believer eventually, and glorify the members of the Trinity to the maximum, which means you'll have great blessing in time, escrow blessings. And if you get the escrow blessings in time, that's a guarantee that you get your escrow blessings in the eternal state, forever. So you can choose. If it's too difficult for you to learn the spiritual life, then okay, you're going to pay the consequences. Time is very short. Eternity is very long. You can live trillions and trillions of years in eternity as a peon, or you can live trillions and trillions of years in eternity as a great believer with a lot more privileges and a higher degree of happiness, etc., ad nauseum. You know, ad nauseum means the point of throwing up from too much repetition. But it doesn't mean, but ad nauseum just means to the point of throwing up. Each believer, okay, we mentioned that. Oh, no, and the keys of Hades. So that's where the unbelievers go. You know the compartments of Hades. The first one was paradise or Abraham's bosom. That's now empty. As of the ascension, they all went to heaven. Then there's a Gulf fix, and there's torments. Torments is where all the unbelievers go. Notice there's two places. They go to torments first and the lake of fire. The torments means exactly what it means. It means torments. There's fire there, but it's not a lake. Torments is very miserable, but it cannot be compared with the lake of fire. A lake means exactly what it means, a lake of fire. A lake of water, there's no, you're in the lake, you're in the water, right? If you're in the lake of fire, you're in fire all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week, all the days of the month, depending, it's February, it's a little short, you get a couple of days off there, only 28 days, 29 days on leap year. So again, unbelievers go to the torments first, that compartment, that's the second compartment. Then you have Tartarus, is where the angels in Revelation 6 went, that violated the requirements of the appeal trial. They weren't supposed to cohabitate with the human race. And then the last one, you have the abyss, where certain terrorist-type angels are headquartered, are reside there. They were removed from history, and God removed them and put them in an abyss, and Satan will be in the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennium. Okay, the keys of Hades. What does that mean? Each unbeliever chooses and receives his own key that, as it were, opens the gate of Hades. There are gates that lead to Hades, a place of torment for the unbeliever before the second resurrection and final judgment. We say second resurrection because the resurrection of unbelievers is called the second resurrection. We are part of the first resurrection. You've got to relate all the things. The first resurrection has four countries: Alpha, Bravo, Charlie, Delta. Alpha, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bravo, the resurrection of believers, all believers, winners or losers, at the rapture of the church. Resurrection of all Old Testament believers at the second advent, who died before the second advent, and the resurrection, the Delta Company would be the resurrection of all believers at the end of the millennium. They have to be resurrected as well, receive the resurrection body. That's part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is an expression that only applies to unbelievers. Then after the second resurrection, now what does second resurrection also imply? At the end of human history, just before Jesus Christ destroys this heaven and earth, he's got to remove the unbelievers because Hades is in the heart of the earth. Oh, it's probably in, I just realized it, Hades is in the heart of, that means in the core of the earth, right? Remember, the core of the earth is solid material. 9,000 degrees. I can't remember if it's Fahrenheit or centigrade. It's a solid because it doesn't vaporize, doesn't turn to liquid, and doesn't vaporize because it's under too much pressure. And that's where, they say Hades is in the heart of the earth, so maybe in the core of the earth. And it's solid, but very hot, right? If you're in Hades, I'll be like, wow, so it's hot, but you're not a lake of fire. Of course, then you got, beyond that, it's all liquid. That's hot, too. Okay. So I had a little coffee, so I'm speeding up now. I better slow down. because some Asians get this as well, and they don't like when I speed up. So I will turn it down a bit. Oh, see, what speed is this now? How are we... Oh, too slow. Okay, crank it up a little bit. Okay, so again, the compartments of Hades, Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, now empty as of the ascension of Jesus Christ, because they followed Jesus Christ to heaven, all those believers in that compartment, when he was ascended. He had to arrive in heaven first, part of protocol. The God-man, or the humanity of Christ, had to go to heaven first, and followed by all those that were in the first compartment of Hades, called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. They're all now in heaven. That compartment is empty. Gulf fixed, torments, then Tartarus, and then the abyss. And then there's the sea prison, too. That's where all the half-angels... It's not part of Hades. It could be attached to Hades, or it could be at the bottom of the sea, probably at the Mariana Trench. There is a gate. We mentioned before, Job talks about it, and others talk about it. There are sea gates that lead to Hades. So there's a sea prison, and that's where the half-human and half-angels would be. The fallen ones of Genesis 6, the ones that... But the angels cohabitate with the human race. You never heard of that? The angels cohabitate with the human race, and so you got like Hercules and these kind of people. They're half angel and half humans. They had to be put in a prison, and they'll be at the great white throne judgment too, because they have never been tried. That's why you have at Revelation 20, the sea opened up. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's the sea prison. Goes. Those are also half angel and half human, but they have obviously a human soul, and they have to be judged too. They have never been judged. All the fallen angels have been judged before human history, but the half have not been judged. So they have to appear at the great white throne judgment as well. Okay. The key goes with the volition of every individual. It relates. See how your volition functions? That determines the key that God, the Lord, will use. The issue here is volition. The Lord says, I have the keys. Slow down, Max. Okay. I had a little coffee before, and that really fires me up. Each one of us has a key related to our volition. We were created with free will to make decisions for or against God. See, freedom means free to succeed or free to fail. See, our government doesn't allow you to fail, and they don't allow you to succeed these days. If you fail, the government bails you out. If you succeed, they tax you so heavily, it's almost hard to succeed. So that's not true freedom. Remember, true freedom is freedom to succeed and freedom to fail. So just like a young kid goes to school, I guess now, unless you're homeschooled, you're not free to fail. They say, we won't give you any tests at the end of the semester because we don't want to embarrass you. We don't want you to fail. Well, you can't advance that way. You've got to be tested. There's got to be freedom to fail and freedom to succeed. The angelic conflict is resolved by the fact that human soul possesses free will. The only thing it has in common with the angelic creation. See, they had free will, we have free will. Now remember, the angels, there was no salvation offered to angels, obviously. Why? Because they were in heaven, they were in an eternal body, they weren't given a resurrection body, they were created with their eternal bodies in heaven with God. See, we have to go to the, and they were perfect. So all they had to do is make a decision at some point, do they want to stay in God's plan or not? That was their eternal decision. See, every higher creation has to make an eternal decision, but not every higher creation has to go through a cross. They were perfect. We were not. We were born unrighteous. So we had, there was no way we could acquire perfect righteousness. Not, yeah. See, the elect angels have perfect angelic righteousness. And that's the only requirement. The only requirement to have fellowship with God is to have some form of perfect righteousness. It doesn't have to be imputed. In our case, it has to be imputed righteousness because we're unrighteous. And we cannot become righteous. But the angels were created righteous. So, when Satan said, I'll be like the Most High, he made an eternal decision. Boom, he was finished. That was it. That was his eternal decision. And he convinced other angels to join him. They're the fallen angels. No salvation is necessary for the angels. Because that was their eternal decision. We were born unrighteous. We were born without eternal life, everlasting life. So we have to go to the cross to pick up two major assets. Perfect righteousness and eternal life. Therefore, the keys are plural because the key goes to each volition. Your use of positive volition unlocks many doors, which glorifies God and gives you great blessing and happiness in life. Positive volition experientially is related to your making good decisions. Under the two power options, what are the two power options? Filling with the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine. Negative volition is related to your residence and function in the cosmic system. Your attitude toward doctrine is a determining factor as far as everything is concerned. Your volition. Your environment doesn't create your volition. Your volition creates the environment. Hades is merely a place where unbelievers go after they die. The unbeliever, by rejecting the two gifts, namely imputed righteousness and eternal life, which one receives by believing in Jesus Christ, chooses the key which opens the gates of Hades. He chooses. That's his decision. Verse 119, Revelation 119. Therefore, write, this is a command to John, write the things which you're about to see, both the things which are, the trends of the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place, the rest of human history. After these things, after the historical trends of the church age. So after the historical trends of the church age, we're going to have the rest of human history. And John is supposed to write that down, which he did. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars. Now, why is it called a mystery? Well, not known in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they didn't think that there'd be a different spiritual life, and pastors would teach it rather than prophets, and that we would be royal priests, etc., ad nauseum. They didn't know that, so it's a mystery. From the Greek word mysterion. Remember, mysterion was used, but it wasn't used like we use mystery, like a detective story, whodunit. And you don't find it until the last few pages of the novel. But mystery in the Greek, mysterion, was used for a fraternity. That you had to join that fraternity, and then certain doctrines were only were taught those certain doctrines, and no one else outside the fraternity knew those doctrines. So, as believers in the church age, there's many mystery doctrines, which only the Christian understands. Nobody outside of that, and even a lot of Christians don't understand them. I just mentioned a few. The indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we'll be royal priests. The fact that every one of us is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. See, these are all, marriage is considered part of the mystery doctrine because God raised the standards of marriage in the church age. Wives, obey your husbands in everything as unto the Lord. Now, it's related to the spiritual life, as unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, they were never told, no woman was told to obey her husbands as everything. They were told to obey their husband, but not as the Lord. In the church age, marriage is related to the spiritual life. A bad spiritual life, bad marriage. Good spiritual life, good marriage. If both are executing. Okay, so those are some of the mystery doctrines. So, which you have seen on my right hand, royal approval and delegate. Remember, the seven stars were in his right hand. And it's going to explain later that the seven stars represent, right down here it does, in the same verse. So right in the old, especially in the age where the right hand was the hand of approval, and it would represent everything good, where the left hand, see, is negative. That's why in the ancient world you never used your left hand, and because it was considered bad, your right hand. See, even in Latin, see, dexter is right, sinister is sinister, right? Left, dexter and sinister. And the seven golden lampstands. See? Am I right? And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, now he's going to explain, what are the golden lampstands and what are the seven stars? The seven stars are the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. Now, it doesn't mean, sometimes some translations put down the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, why do they translate that way? Well, it's the Greek word is angelos. And what is angelos? What's the basic meaning of angelos? It means messenger. See, angels are messengers too. But in this case, we don't have angels as the head of these seven churches. We have pastors, right? Am I an angel? I'm an angelos. Would you say, yeah, Max, it reminds me of an angel? Not hardly. It means messenger in Asia Minor. And the seven lamps stands are the seven churches. So we got seven churches and seven stars, seven pastors. That makes sense. Every church has their own pastor. The star gives out light just as good ministers communicate the light of the word. Churches where Bible doctrine is taught and mastered are golden lampstands, which will bring light to the world. See, this is from my viewpoint, this is a golden lampstand. This is a golden lampstand. See, gold is precious, right? And it gives out light. Any church where the believers are growing spiritually and learning doctrine is precious, golden. Just like, you know, what would you rather have? The American dollar, which lost 12% last year, or gold? Take your choice. So it's called gold is a store of value. And if it doesn't go up, it usually doesn't go down. If it does go down, it doesn't go down for long. Just think, the dollar alone in 2020 went down 12%. You probably didn't know that. Lost 12% of its value in 2020. See, you look at it differently. You say, everything's going up. No. Not everything's going up, the dollar is going down. I saw that the vegetable price is going up. No, the dollar is going down. It depends how you look at it, right? When I first came here, I kind of suggested to people, maybe you ought to buy some silver. At one point in March, it was $13. Now you'd be lucky to get it for $40 already. It's about $27, but there's a large premium now. Nobody's going to sell it to you usually under $40. And it was one time $13, you could have bought it for $15. This shows just in a few months. And so, but people like to keep their money in dollars, and the dollars have gone down. Precious metals have gone up. So, here's golden lampstands. Okay, in summary, the stars send out light from heaven. The lamp stand sends out light from the burning fuel of Bible doctrine. You got, as you're fueling your soul, and you send out light. You metabolize Bible doctrine, you apply it, and it sends out light. And sheds true light upon the events of history. You understand history, you understand the trends of history, you can affect history, impact history, because of Bible doctrine, your soul. Now, we just finished chapter 1. Let's begin chapter 2. Now, just to warn you ahead of time, we get into chapter... The first church that Jesus Christ is going to provide an analysis of is going to be the church in Ephesus. So once we get past this verse, at some point, I forget how I organize this, but I'm going to deal a lot with even the first and second missionary journeys. I'm going to give you a lot of background information on the Ephesian church. Why? Because it became the greatest church in the early church. So I thought, well, I'll give you some background information. Again, now we're in Revelation 2:1. To the messenger. That means to the I could say to the pastor, but it literally means the messenger. The pastor is the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who has empowered, that means given authority to, the seven stars. Jesus Christ gives authority to the pastors. Every pastor is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. We don't need a bishop. The pastor is not responsible for some bishop. He's responsible, and he's not responsible to some board of elders. He's responsible directly to the Lord. And that should be enough. That should satisfy you, because if the pastor fails, he gets double discipline. If he succeeds, he gets double blessing. But it makes me a little bit nervous that I'm directly under the Lord, because he expects a lot. I'd prefer being under an elder, personally. But that's not the way it is. So I don't accept that concept. It's the fact is I'm under the pastor. See, now notice, the one, Jesus Christ, who empowers the seven stars. Jesus Christ gives them authority, and either blesses them, he supports them, or he nails them. In his right hand. Now that's the hand, the good pastor, that's in his right hand, that's the hand of approval. The right hand is a good hand. If you're a pastor in the Lord's left hand, you're in trouble. And there's been times I was in the Lord's left hand, I could feel it too. The one who keeps walking, and Jesus Christ, this is a metaphor, obviously, throughout the church age, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, again, these are good churches, that's why they're called golden. And notice, it says Jesus Christ keeps walking in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. He's always seeing what's going on. He's watching them, he's responsible. If the pastor's not teaching these churches that are golden lampstands, they will lose their gold luster, right? Their gold will be changed for American toilet paper, American dollars. So that's, what does that mean? Again, the one who keeps walking in the midst, that's throughout the church age, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The Lord's support of, in this case, the seven local churches of Asia Minor, but it applies to any church. The Lord understands how the churches are operating. He's either going to bless that church or he's going to punish that church. He's either going to bless that pastor or punish that pastor severely. Communicates these things. The Lord approves, authorizes, and empowers those pastors who teach Bible doctrine in the local church. There are two reasons why God provides pastors who teach doctrine. First, to provide doctrine for those who desire it. Second, to give the negative believers the opportunity to reject good Bible teaching and cause these disinterested believers to face the consequences of their decision. Grace before judgment. If a believer rejects the spiritual life, his life on this earth is going to be hell. It's going to be hell. I can see that with my relatives. I have a lot of relatives that are believers, and their life is hell. One disaster after another. They tell me sometimes, I hear through other relatives, again, why? Because they have warning discipline, then intensive discipline. God is going to punish believers severely if they reject the spiritual life. Why? Because he hates us? No, because he wants us to succeed. If we're going the wrong direction, the Lord is going to start nailing us to turn us around and get us going in the right direction. For our benefit, he wants every Christian to succeed. So there's warning discipline, intensive discipline. If you don't wake up, then finally God says, I'll take you home. Dying discipline. We now have our first and most important historical trend of the church age. It is the communication and reception of Bible doctrine. This is the basis for any historical uptrend or age of prosperity in history. Why was the United States so prosperous in the past? You know what Americans used to think? I used to think that. We're the smartest people in the world. That's why we were so rich in the past. That's not true. You'll find that if you start traveling, you live in some of these countries, you start thinking, we're the dumbest people in the world. There's some smart people out there. It wasn't that the Americans were so smart in the past and became prosperous because we were so brilliant. It's because many people became believers and many believers executed the spiritual life. And God blessed the United States for that reason. He blessed those believers, and by association, the nation was blessed. Though Satan has tried desperately as the ruler of this world to simulate true prosperity, he always fails. It always collapses. The United States, why are we moving into... Well, we're facing economic disaster right now. We have no economy in the United States. We're in a complete economic freefall. 70% of the medium-sized businesses have been wiped out by all this stupidity. There's no economy. You don't just, if you don't believe it, look at some of the things you buy in the store. Made in China, made in Taiwan, made in Vietnam, made in Taiwan, made in Egypt, made in Jordan, made in the Philippines. Again, I repeat, one time my wife and I bought some things online. There's about 10 articles. And we thought we'd just check just for fun of it. We couldn't find anything made in the United States. All from different, a lot of from China. In Vietnam now, even the Philippines, every country, Jordan, Egypt, Indonesia. Unbelievable. We are not producing. Where's Larry? Larry's the only one producing in Corpus Christi. that's got a business that actually is producing. Prosperity comes from production. No government makes you prosperous. You've got to have industry. You've got to have somebody producing something. See, just because you work at HEB Plus, that's not production. That's a job, but it's not a job that's producing wealth. And just because you're a teacher, which is a wonderful job, you're not producing wealth. All wealth comes from an industry that produces. This verse is a verse of historical uptrend. Well, this is the devil's world. Jesus Christ controls history. Now, we went through all the points where Jesus Christ controls history. However, incompatibility with human freedom, he always does it incompatible with human freedom. He does not contradict or coerce human volition. See, God never goes in your soul and turns your yes to no and no to yes. He never goes in. He can put some pressure on you, discipline or encouragement, by giving you some prosperity. Say, go in this, I'll give you some prosperity if you go. But he never goes in your soul and turns it yes to no and no to yes. Never. That'd be a violation of human freedom. God designed the humans for freedom. Freedom to succeed and freedom to fail. And freedom means you've got to make the choices. See, God could have created you as a robot. You're born. Maybe the robot is programmed that after 2 hours he can start speaking. The program turns on. The first thing the robot says is, I have been created by God and will obey God in all matters. I will not listen to any satanic propaganda. I'm against Satan, and he should go to the lake of fire. And I will be totally obedient, and I am totally obedient to God's plan. And it becomes, I'm now a mature believer because I've executed my program. But that's not free will. And that explains why there's sin. If we were robots, there wouldn't be any sin. People say, how can be so much sin in the world, so much evil, if God is God? Well, because God gave us free will. That explains that. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man are related, not contradictory. He controls history through positive volition toward truth, choosing the divine plan instead of Satan's cosmic administration. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history. If the United States goes down, don't say, oh, what a tragedy. No. Collectively, we made those decisions to bring down the United States. There are no tragedies in history. The reason why there are no tragedies in history is because people individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. Historical disaster results from wrong decisions which destroy future options. You make a lot of bad decisions, then you're going to destroy your future options. Just like we have a young boy here. Let's say, and I think he's probably a very good student. Let's use it from that viewpoint. Number one student in the world, or a good student. Now, he's going to make good decisions. That means he has a lot of options in the future. He decides, I want to do this or I want to do that. Whereas if he didn't study at all, which he's not doing, but let's say he didn't study at all, I'm not going to learn anything, then what are his options in the future? He's closed down a lot of his options. But not this young man. He's going to keep his options open. So he's learning and learning and learning. So then he has choices. Then if he becomes a great young man, he'll have a choice on a wife too. You know, if you make a lot of bad decisions, you know, you don't have as many options either in that area. I was closing my options down when I turned 66. I got married on 66. Well, there wasn't... I asked Miss Universe, but she said no. So my options were closed down. See? No, I got Miss Universe, as a matter of fact. Okay, too often people individually and collectively make wrong decisions by trading their freedom for what appears to be security or what appears to be pleasure. The exchange of freedom for security results in cosmic involvement and a historical downtrend, as noted by the rise of socialism in the United States, liberalism in the welfare state, redistribution of wealth, and other satanic philosophies, which offer security instead of freedom. When people go down, they trade freedom for security. Look at Americans. They want the government to do everything. They don't want their freedom. They want security. And when you trade freedom for security, you have no capacity for life. Therefore, I repeat, there are no tragedies in history, only in drama. Historical disaster is related to certain cosmic trends, such as the demand for power exceeds the need for power. Look at all the power they're demanding. Look at now. Well, I better not mention that. Probably. You ever heard of executive orders? Arrogance, the motivating evil of the cosmic system, demands power and authority, not authorized by the laws of divine establishment. Look at all the things that our government does and has done for a long, long time that way exceeds what they're authorized to do. They're not supposed to make us servants. They're supposed to be our servants. Way beyond the laws of divine establishment. They're supposed to provide an development, an umbrella of freedom for us so that we can make decisions. But instead, they're making us serfs. Therefore, disaster occurs when arrogant people and nations fail to see their own inconsistencies. Only the inconsistencies of others. Now, that's an interesting concept. When you start noticing other people's sins, then you don't see your own. And it's hard for parents, because parents have to look at the failures of their children. And so when they do that, sometimes they don't see their own failures. Maybe sometimes your children can help out in that area. But you try to sometimes. If you start looking at everybody else's failures, you suddenly don't see your own. Look at that. When I was overseas in Asia for 30 years, our politicians would always go to Asia. Oh, you're not doing that right. You're voting. There was a lot of fraud in your voting system. And you can't do this, and you violate human rights. And at the same time, they're violating human rights. They're doing all the evil things too. They didn't see their own failures in many cases. So self-righteous. Only look at other people's failures. It used to nauseate me when our U.S. senators would come to Korea and Thailand and some of the other countries. They were so self-righteous, and they thought everybody had to listen to them. And of course, those countries had to roll out the red carpet, because at one time we had a lot of power, you know. Even though they were disgusted by these people, these self-righteous, arrogant hypocrites. Disaster occurs when bad decisions create bad environment, known as degeneration. Disaster occurs when jealous people or envious nations fail to see their own sins and evil production, only the sins and evil production of others. Emphasis on peace and security at any price or at the price of freedom means disaster. See, as a nation, freedom should be paramount, should be very important, not peace at the expense of losing your freedom or security. If you're security conscious and you'll sell your freedom for a mess of pottage, you're in trouble. See, our security as Christians is with the Lord, not with some socialistic program. Paul, on his second and third missionary journeys, went to Ephesus. Now, we're explaining all that. We're going to explain a lot of things about... Now, we're going to a missionary journey to show where Paul went to Ephesus. to get a background for the teaching here in the first part of Revelation 2. Went to Ephesus. On both journeys he went to Ephesus, which was located 3 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was opposite the island of Samos, roughly, and had a tremendous harbor at the mouth of the Caistor River. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, because I didn't live at that time, you know. Caistor River, take your choice. The river, with a population of 300,000, was connected by roads to all the major cities of the province of Asia Minor, which is roughly Turkey. They called it Asia Minor in those days. Now, here's a map of the second missionary journey. Let me see here. Okay. Started in Antioch, Syria. And Tarsus, this is Cilicia. The province is called Cilicia. Tarsus is where Paul was born, remember? So he went through there because he had some converts there. He wanted to do a little more teaching there. Then Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium are Galatian cities, southern Galatia. So eventually Paul writes to the Galatians, right? That's to these people right here. Then to Antioch. Now this is not, see, we've got Antioch. Oh, a mistake, two Antiochs. No. No mistake in this map. This is Antioch Pisidia, and this is Antioch Syria. So this is Antioch Pisidia. He went there, and then he went on to Troas. So he went northwest to Troas, right? Had a ministry there. Then he went to Neapolis. That means a new city. Philippi. He went through these. The next two, he didn't establish any churches because very few people were interested. Amphipolis and Apollonia. But then Thessalonica, set up a church in Thessalonica. And Berea too. Then to Athens, only a few responded. Just a handful. So no church there. Then he went to Corinth for 18 months, roughly. Tremendous response in Corinth. And Paul almost regretted that because they were such bad Christians. He didn't regret it, really, but I'm just saying they gave him a hard time. And then he goes to Ephesus, right? On the second missionary journey. But on the second missionary journey, he only went to the synagogue, and for a short time he said, I'm leaving. Now, we're going to cover that. He said, I'm just going to be here for a short time. I'll come back again if the Lord wills. And he did on the third missionary journey. And then he stayed over 2 years. Then now he's heading back. He goes, here's the route back. These Nidus, Patara. And then he goes right back to Caesarea. He goes down to the church, say hello to the church, some of the church down there. He greets them and goes back to Antioch. The end of the second missionary journey. Once he gets back. Because this is where he started, this is where he ends. Paul started with Silas. He picks up, I think it was Lystra. Picks up Timothy. It's either Lystra or Iconium. I forget right now. Picks up Timothy, and he goes, those three go to Troas. That's the second missionary journey. I mention that because I want you to where he stopped over at Ephesus for a short time. On his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas departed Antioch of Syria, went through Cilicia. Remember, that's where Tarsus, that's the city of Tarsus, Paul's hometown. The province is called Cilicia. And if you ever study some battles that took place, and going back up here to Cilicia, just north of here is what they call the Cilician Gates. There's a mountain range that goes through here. And the only way you can come through here is through those Cilician Gates. And there was a mountain pass. Now there's a highway that goes right through there. But at one time, that's how you had to go. If you blocked the mountain pass, nobody could get through. Okay, so at Lystra, a city of Galatia, Timothy joined the team. These three then went to Troas and then on to Macedonia, where churches were established in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That's in Macedonia. That's northern. I said, notice I didn't mention Corinth. You say you missed Corinth? No, because Corinth is not in Macedonia. Macedonia is in north. Southern Achaia is where the Corinth is. So I said, now notice what I said here. And established, what I said, and then on to Macedonia, where churches were established, in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That's Macedonia. Remember, who was one of the famous people from Macedonia? Of course you remember. Alexander the Great. I would ask this young man, why do you think Alexander the Great was called Alexander the Great?
Never lost.
Yeah, right, he never lost. He was great. He never lost. Silas and Timothy were left in Macedonia, while Paul, having to leave, then he went on to Berea, but that's part of Macedonia too. I think I missed, I didn't mention Berea though, did I? Well, yeah, I didn't mention Berea, I did mention those churches, okay. And Paul had, and hastily went to Athens. He was escorted, but they gave him an escort to Athens, then let him function in Athens. His life was in danger. Timothy delivers a report about Thessalonians to Paul in Athens. Timothy comes to Athens, gives him a report. From Athens, Timothy is sent back to the Thessalonians to encourage him through his teaching. See, Timothy was a great Bible teacher. Paul, having left Athens, goes on to Corinth. While in Corinth, Timothy and Silas arrived, bringing some funds from the Philippian church, Paul was doing making tents, and the Philippian church said, this is nonsense. Here's the greatest Bible teacher of his age, and he's making tents. He needs free time for his ministry. So they were very, very good about that. The Philippian church sent like three or four times, gave money to Paul. One of the few churches that did. And wrote regarding the Thessalonican church. See, from Corinth, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. After hearing the report, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians circa 52 AD and 2 Thessalonians a short while later. After spending about 18 months in Corinth, Paul set sail for Ephesus for a short stop before returning to Antioch, Syria, as per Acts 18:18-22. And we're going to quote that passage. Paul, having remained in Corinth many days longer, 18 months, took leave of the brethren and put to sea for Antioch, Syria. It says Syria, which means Antioch, Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, keep in mind, to give you a little background here, initially Priscilla and Aquila were lived in Rome. But under the reign of King Emperor Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. He was generally a good emperor, but he started blaming the Jews for some things and expelled them. Well, some Jews, with their negative, are kind of troublemakers. Others are great. So they were originally from Rome, and then they went to Corinth. Then they decided, we'll go with you to Ephesus. So they joined, when Paul left Corinth to go to Ephesus, they went with him. These are two great believers, Priscilla and Aquila. And usually the woman is usually mentioned first, and then Aquila, her husband, and maybe because she was the greater of the two. In Cenchrea, now this is interesting, you say, what is this all about? In Cenchrea, the eastern seaport of Corinth, remember Corinth has two seaports, a western seaport and an eastern seaport. If you're coming from the west and going east, you're going to the western seaport and dock there. Then go over, there's a short isthmus, then go to land and get another ship and go continue to go east. They had two ports. And at some point, they put rails over that isthmus. Caesar one time developed that, where you could pull a ship. Instead of digging a canal, they put rails over it, and you could pull the ship over. Now what happened in Cenchrea, the eastern seaport of Corinth, Paul, had his hair cut. What was he doing with long hair in the first place? For he was keeping a vow. It's a reference to the Nazarite vow. Now later on, in 58, Paul goes to the temple again. He's going to try to take the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, for a church-age believer, was a very evil thing to do. Because when you took the Nazarite vow, you had to offer all kinds of animal sacrifice. And just the animal sacrifice is blasphemous. It's suggesting that Jesus Christ did not go to the cross. Remember, animal sacrifices are teaching aids, teaching about the cross. Now, once the cross occurs, there shouldn't be any animal sacrifices. But even Paul was lured, and there's a long story behind that. James and all the elders of Jerusalem suggest he do that. They were all legalistic. But Paul, in 58, actually goes into the temple and attempts to offer the Nazarite vow. But even here, in Corinth, he apparently started the vow by growing his hair long. He thought, when he got there, that was a pull. And you say, what's the big pull to take the Nazarite vow? Well, to Jews, it was the one thing they wanted to do. They were taught that their whole life. So for Jewish people, to take the Nazarite vow was a big emotional pull. Even Paul got him sucked into this. But he finally realized, he came to his senses. Maybe somebody said to him, maybe Priscilla said to him, "What are you doing, Paul? Why are you growing your hair long?" She probably even knew better. He said, "You're right. Cut it up and just with it over the knife, what of the head? Cut it up and threw it in the port of Kenchrea. Just threw it in the water." So he says, "For he cut his hair." See, in other words, he stopped the vow. That'd be the only reason why you'd cut the hair. You'd decide, "Oh, that's nonsense. What am I doing here? I must have got emotional with this." And he cut his hair and he stopped it. See, he stopped that nonsense. So, then they came to Ephesus. He went across the sea. There's a little, see, you have to take a boat to Ephesus, a ship. And he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus. He's going to leave. This is after he taught for a couple of weeks. They stayed in Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue, this is while he was still in Ephesus, and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. See, Antioch is north of Jerusalem. You say that should be up. We think north is up and south is down, but depends on the topography, right? And went down to Antioch, Syria. This ended officially the second missionary journey. I was going to say something here, but... okay. You know, they say if you forget what you had in short-term memory, you're going to do something, but you forget. You know what people say? It couldn't have been very important. Okay. Are we out of time? 11 to 12? I think we're about out of time. Well, we'll stop right there, and we will continue next Wednesday. Either here or some other place. I'd like to bounce around a little bit. Okay, Father, so we thank you for the Bible class this Sunday morning. We ask that there's many things we discussed here, many concepts, many principles, many interesting bits of data. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us remember this and retain it in our memory center and help us to recall it at the appropriate time when we need to apply it to a situation or a problem, etc., in our life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.